Well, hey everyone, we are filming this. We're having a sunset worship service on Sunday night, and this is the sermon, unless it gets rained out, in which case, hi, hope you have your umbrellas. But we're also filming this for all our brothers and sisters who are unable to get out of their homes for any reason. Maybe you're incapacitated. We want you to know we love and care for you. And also to our brothers at the Ouachita Union, we're so grateful to get to be a part of your life, and we look forward to getting to know you in person very soon. So when I was working in Fort Worth, I was probably 24, 25 years old. I was in a service, and it was just me. My wife wasn't with me on this particular Sunday. And I was sitting next to a woman who seemed to be all by herself. You could tell she didn't have a lot of nice clothes, but she had what was her nicest dress on. And I sit down next to her because I like people. I'm an extrovert. And we're singing and stuff, and I'm hoping to get to meet her after the end of the service just to make a friend. But right in the middle of communion, a young man who's probably a little younger than me, around 19 or 20, comes in and sits on the other side of me. And right when the person is talking about why communion matters, right in the middle of that, this young man says, "Grandma, give me your phone." And she goes, "Spit that dip out first." And he goes, "Give me your phone." And she says, "Spit that dip out first." And I'm in the middle just kind of watching back and forth as this conversation is happening during this like really holy sacred moment of communion. And then, and I don't know if this is too much sharing, but this is what happened. And then she goes, "Fine," and reached into her blouse and pulled out her phone and handed it to me to hand to him. And I was like, this is way too warm. And I gave it to him. And I'm telling you that story because it's one of my favorite communion stories looking back on it now. It wasn't awesome in the moment, but I love it looking back on it because I got to know that family. And for a variety of reasons, they lived under a sense of great shame. And I love that as a communion story because at that table, the table of King Jesus, they were equals with everyone else in the room. Today I want to talk about shame. For a variety of reasons, all of us deal with shame. It's cruel, and we're terrified by it, that you're not good enough, you don't care enough about the right things or to the right degree. Shame is everywhere these days, and it draws a line between you and everyone else. It says you're on the outside looking in. You're unwanted and unloved. And that actually is helpful because the New Testament talks about shame a lot. It talks about specifically when Jesus died on the cross more in terms of shame than of guilt. We talk about, you know, Jesus forgives us from our sins because we're guilty, and that is a big part of the cross. But one of the first ways that Christians understood Jesus dying on the cross is that he was crucified naked as a common criminal, that God chose to die a shameful death. And in fact, the early Christians were known as a community of shameful people. I'll come back to that. So about 5 or 6 years ago, I went turkey hunting with Brad McCoy and my best friend, Bub. Now, I am not a big hunter. I've actually really struggled with hunting in the past. Every time I would go hunting with my friends, they would, you know, get upset because I've got like ADD. And after a couple of hours of being in the stand with somebody who keeps going, "Hey, look, a deer," you know, my friends would, you know, quit, and I'd wind up eating lunch at Taco Bell with some grumpy hunters that were upset that I couldn't keep my mouth shut. I didn't understand the hunting culture. I didn't understand those bizarre rituals like they would dress a deer. Where you get those little outfits at? Just kidding, obviously. But I really wasn't a big hunter. But then about 5 or 6 years ago, I went hunting and I killed my first turkey. And as we dressed out our turkeys, we took out the meat, Brad and Bub, they prayed and they thanked God for that turkey's life. and for the meat that it was going to provide their families. And as they, we were praying, I was like, yeah, this is totally what I expected hunters do after they kill a thing. But I got to tell you, it changed the way I ate. My wife has had us clean eating for the last month or so. And the best thing about clean eating is that it's really the sense of superiority that you feel. But the second best thing about clean eating is that you get to eat a lot of meat. And when I see my kids eating turkey meat from a turkey that I saw gobbling, and then my kids eating it later, the strangest things happen. Now, what I'm talking about, for those of you who hunt or a regular fisher or whatever, this is not groundbreaking. But for some of us, this isn't on our radar. What that did for me is gave me a greater appreciation for the life of that turkey that I'm eating. I know this is dumb, and I didn't really think this cognitively, but in the back of my heart, I always thought, you know, turkey came from Kroger, right? Prepackaged and sliced and all that stuff. And when we pray as a family over food that I saw alive and gave its life for my family to eat, it changes your perspective. So today I want to talk about food. We're going to look at a story in the Gospel of John that is a food miracle. Now, I love miracles and I love food, so I love a food miracle. And if you've grown up in church or have paid any kind of attention to Bible stories, you probably heard this story. It's one of the most famous stories. There are four Gospels, four stories of Jesus, and this is one of the only stories that is in all four Gospels. It's the only miracle story Jesus does in all four Gospels. It's at a point in Jesus' life where he's been preaching, he's healed some sick people, and his ministry is starting to pick up ahead of steam. So he goes down to Galilee to get a little, you know, relaxation time. He starts talking to his 12 disciples, and then he sees a crowd of 5,000 people coming towards him. And immediately the disciples start thinking about the problems, the logistics, you know, who's going to feed all these people? And you may know this story. Jesus solves the problem because a young boy who has 5 loaves and 2 fishes gives Jesus the food, and he blesses it and breaks the bread and multiplies it, and there's more than enough. It's a great story. As a father of 5 kids, I happen to think the greatest miracle of this story is getting the little boy to share his food in the first place. But it's kind of a strange story, right? You got to admit it's bizarre. If you didn't grow up seeing this on flannel graph or hearing it in church, you'd think it was odd. God comes to earth, and this is what he chooses to do as a miracle? I mean, to this day, Jesus, there are billions of starving people. And in your day, Jesus, in the day that you walked on the earth and did this, there were a lot more hungry people. John only tells us 7 miracles that Jesus does, and this is one of them that he picks. Part of the problem with us when we read the Gospels or the stories of Jesus is that we think that miracles are supposed to be some kind of proof that God exists, or miracles are, you know, a way God proves he's really powerful. But miracles aren't that. They are not proof of God's power. They're demonstrations. They're pointing to something. If the main point of miracles was to show you how powerful God was, he could have done a lot better job, right? I mean, he could have said to that mountain, explode, or see that tree, fireball, or he could have made Judas spontaneously combust or something. The miracles are not signs of his naked power. They're signs of what kind of the nature of his power. They're signs of Jesus's mission, what he's trying to do in the world and how we can be a part of it. Now, John tells this story in a certain way, a little bit different than these other Gospels, because these people that John is writing have been shamed. They've been kicked out of the synagogue. They've been kicked out of their families. They're mostly Jewish believers who have been written off because they believe that the Lord of the universe was somebody that Rome crucified naked on a cross. And so they feel like the whole world is against them. And so John is telling this story to let these Jewish Christians know that Jesus is all the hopes and expectations the Jewish people had always had. And that's what's happening here. 5,000 people are coming to Jesus, and John tells us this happens at Passover. Passover is this time where Jewish people are celebrating God delivering them from slavery. Jews still celebrate it to this day. But that's not the end of the story, because after Passover, after God delivers those people from slavery, God miraculously sends bread from heaven. John wants all his readers to have that story in mind, but that's not the only story John wants you to have in mind. Mark, I'm kind of thirsty. Do you mind getting me some water? Just go down to my office and getting some water. I'm kind of thirsty.
I got you.
Thanks, man. Okay, so another story I think John wants you to have in mind isn't just Moses and the Exodus, but it's also another great hero in Israel's history. King David, the greatest king in their history. And this story, even if you grew up in church, you might not have heard before, because it's so strange. It's so bizarre. It goes back to a time when King David was fighting the Philistines, which was kind of like their, you know, if Israel is Arkansas, then the Philistines are their LSU. I mean, they hate the Philistines. That was for you, Blake Hendricks. They're the people, they're rivals, they don't like them, and they're always fighting them. And at one point, the Philistines occupy and take over David's hometown in Bethlehem. And David is leading an army to fight it back. And one day, in the heat of battle, David and his soldiers are pinned down, and David gets really thirsty for a drink of water, and he says out loud how he would give anything for a drink from the well of his hometown in Bethlehem. A well that they couldn't get to because of the Philistine army. And David had these mighty men, these guys who were like, you know, SEAL Team 6. And they hear their king say, man, I would love for a drink of water from that well. And they think the king gets what the king wants. And so these you know, Rambo-like soldiers fight their way in through, that's how I fight. You know, they sword fight or whatever kind of spear fight. You know what I'm saying. They fight their way through the Philistine line, and they go and get water at that well, and they bring it back to David. But David doesn't drink it. Instead, this happens in 1 Chronicles 11, starting in verse 18. So the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines. They drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and they carried it back to David, but he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out to the Lord. God forbid that I should do this, he said. Should I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives? Thanks so much, Brother Mark.
My pleasure.
How weird is that, right? These guys fight their way in, and then they fight their way out, holding, you know, a cup of water that they're trying not to spill. And then David does this. He's like, oh, thank you guys so much. I can't believe y'all did that. But I'm not interested in that. I don't know if you can see this off camera. I'm pouring water onto the ground, technically. Actually, for our facilities people, it's in a bucket. But this is what happens. Doesn't this seem like, what a jerk move, right? How ungrateful are you? What is David doing here? Well, this is actually David being a really good king, because he realized what those men did to get him that. And he said, I'm not going to drink this water because I don't want to be the kind of king who is profiting on the sacrifice of others. I mean, these guys go all full on Saving Private Ryan to get the king what he wants, and he pours it out because he says, I don't want to be that kind of king. To drink this water would be like drinking blood. Now, that doesn't sound as jarring to you, the idea of drinking blood, because you grew up, you know, watching vampire movies or eating steak rare. But the Jewish people, that was a huge deal. I mean, they basically have like three big things that they're known for. We don't work on Saturdays, we don't worship other gods, and we never, ever, ever drink or eat blood, because that's where the life is. I mean, this is the central thing in the idea of Jewish people eating kosher, because they don't want to risk eating any animal that still has its blood in it. This rule is basically got its own chapter in the book of Leviticus, and that's why David uses that phrase, because he's saying, I wouldn't drink this water. Now, why in the world am I telling you this weird, strange story? Because the place that we're at in the Gospel of John, the story that we're going to talk about today, is right after Jesus has been, he's pretty popular, he's been widely accepted, and after this, not so much. After what he does today, not so much. It's one of the things that was the hardest thing for people to accept about Jesus, and it appears that Jesus did it on purpose. Because after John chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, they come back to him the next day. And they're like, hey, Jesus, you're going to do that cool trick again with the food? Can you do another sign to prove to us that you're God? And Jesus tells them this in John chapter 6, starting in verse 30. He says, so they asked him, what sign will you... Jesus says in verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what sign will you give that we may see it and believe what you will do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness as it was written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So in other words, you're kind of like what God did with Moses. And Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and you still do not believe. So Jesus is reframing this right out of the gate. He said they're waiting on another prophet like Moses, and they're starting to think Jesus might be it. But Jesus is having to teach them their own story. Moses didn't give you that bread. God gave you that bread. And God is still willing to give you that bread. He has this idea that the bread isn't what the story is about. It's just a pointer of things to come. And Jesus tells them, basically, I'm that bread. And they don't like that. Look at what they do in verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him and said, he said, I'm the bread that came from heaven? Then they said, isn't this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say now, I came down from heaven? Now, that might not mean much to you at first glance. But when they say, isn't this Jesus, son of Joseph? That's actually a pretty low blow. Because Christians have always believed Joseph is Jesus' stepdad. That Mary gave birth to Jesus, conceived of the Holy Spirit. But back in the day, people weren't buying that story. Back in the day of Jesus, everybody believed that Jesus was illegitimate. He was Joseph's illegitimate son. In the Hebrew language, the word mamzer, it refers to anything from a child born out of wedlock to a child born out of incest. It's flexible. It can also mean a child born from a mamzer. But almost every time the word it's used, it actually refers to children from parents who weren't married. Every culture in every age has had a word for mamzers, and none of them are nice. If Joseph were Roman, Jesus wouldn't have survived. In the Roman culture, babies that were born like that were left out on a dung heap. This is not just side detail of Jesus' life. Actually, John emphasizes it a couple of different times. The religious leaders consistently bring this up. In two chapters later, in John, the Pharisees are going to... Jesus is trying to say to them, hey, you should act like your father Abraham. And the Pharisees say, oh, our father? We know who our father is. What about you, Jesus? They're shaming him. They're reminding him of his place in society. Jesus is an outcast. And yeah, nice little party trick with the bread miracle that you did, but then you're starting to get a little big for your britches, so we're going to cut you down to size. But their problem is they have no idea what size Jesus really is. Look at what happens next in verse 51. I am the living bread that comes from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began arguing sharply with themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus says to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my blood and drinks my flesh has eternal life, and I will raise them up to the last day. For my flesh is real blood, and my flesh is real flesh food, and my blood is real drink. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while he was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Upon hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" Do you realize what Jesus is saying here and why he's saying it? Last few weeks, we've talked about how Jesus repeatedly says, "Remain in me and you will bear fruit." And now he's telling them, "Whoever eats my blood, eats my body and drinks my blood will remain in me." Do you realize why he's saying this in this moment? At the very beginning of this chapter, in actually verse 14 of this chapter, here's the setup for this whole thing. It says, "After the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet or another Moses come into the world.' Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew to a mountain by himself." They wanted to come and make Jesus king by force, but what they really wanted was to make Jesus a king of force. There's a reason, actually, John tells us this isn't just 5,000 people, this is 5,000 men. He uses the word specifically for men, because this is an army. They're looking for their general Patton, and so Jesus goes right at their hopes and dreams, and he says, "Yes, while I may be like a king, kings are not like me. And if you're wanting just more of the same old tired story, you have come to the wrong place." The great New Testament scholar N.T. Wright actually thinks in this story, Jesus is quoting the story of King David pouring out that water when he says, "If you come to me, you will be drinking my blood." Because to a bunch of guys looking for a king, Jesus is telling them about their greatest king, acting sacrificially. Jesus isn't saying that people who follow him have to become cannibals. He meant what Jesus meant, to drink his blood, when King David said he wouldn't drink that because it would be drinking the blood, he wasn't saying he was going to drink blood. He was saying, "I don't want to drink something that came at the risk of the sacrifice of my friends." But Jesus is also saying something else. He is the new and better David. He wants us to drink his blood. He wants us to drink from the sacrifice. His kingdom will be established by his sacrifice, and his friends will profit from his death. Jesus is the new and better Moses. Jesus is the new and better David. He is the fulfillment of all our deepest desires and the rightings of all wrongs. And he is, after this story, almost totally rejected and shamed by everyone. At the end of that story, he asks his disciples, "Does this offend you too?" And the word he actually uses is a word more like, "Does this embarrass you?" It's the easiest question Jesus ever asked, because of course it was embarrassing. I mean, they were popular. They were riding a wave of popularity, and now all of a sudden, Jesus has turned the crowd away. "Are you too embarrassed by this?" Jesus is asking. "Because if you can't accept this, you're not going to be able to accept me." You know, every week when we take communion, this is a table of Jesus who was an outcast, which means this is a table for outcasts everywhere. Do I have to tell you that when we take communion, we're at a table unlike any other table? In the ancient world, a table actually meant something. So when you go to a meal, servants and slaves were given, what you were fed depended on your status. Servants and slaves were given the hill. People who were, kind of well off would be given the middle. and people who were doing really well, who were like the rich elites and, you know, guests, would be given the upper crust. That's literally where we get those terms. But this is a different kind of table, because this is a table based on a shamed God. I mean, remember, for the first couple of hundred years, what Christians were accused of: cannibalism, incest, atheism. They were a community of the shamed. I don't know about you, but today I feel this largely when I travel outside of the Bible Belt, or when I meet a young 20-something person and they ask what I do, and I tell them I'm a preacher. I often get this kind of embarrassment because people have all these ideas about church and Christians. And I don't know, maybe it's that I hit the ministry jackpot when it comes to the Christians that I work with and hang out with and have my whole adult life. But largely what they assume when they're thinking Christian, it hasn't been my experience. People on the outside of Christianity often assume that Christians are judgmental and hateful people, and I'm sure sometimes that's true, but that's largely not my experience. But it colors the way they see me. And today, like back in the first few centuries, we're starting to develop a reputation for being something that we're not. And maybe you're like me, that sometimes it's a little embarrassing to be a Christian. And maybe that's not a bad thing for us. Imagine a world where you didn't believe what you believed, or go to a church or belong to a church community because of what it could do for you. Imagine a world where you didn't gravitate towards church so you can meet someone you might like to marry, or make some good business connections, or improve your standing in the community. Imagine a church where it actually costs you to be a part of. We come to this table because it's true, because it's good news. One of my favorite writers, a guy named G.K. Chesterton, 100 years ago, wrote a poem that's haunted me for the last few years, talking about communion and how this table is different than all the other tables. He says, "The rest of the world search their scrolls for their fate and fame, but the men who drink the blood of God go singing to their shame." Do you know what happens when we take communion? We are crossing a line. To come to this table is to admit a need for grace. It's to admit we don't have our stuff together. It is to willingly enter into the worship of a God who entered in willingly to shame. And so we do too. Because on the other side of it, we meet Jesus. The great theologian St. Augustine once said, "Jesus is the bread awaiting hunger." But what's that hunger? Because the little piece of cracker that we take on communion isn't feeding anyone, at least not physically. But what it is doing is feeding the deep desire we all have to be a part of a community that has a different definition of honor, where you don't have to relentlessly compete for status to have a place. This meal for hundreds of years gave Christians the ability to be resilient in the face of shame, and to live even in a world where they had incredibly low status. I love the way Andy Crouch says this. He says, "The remedy for shame is not being famous. It's not even being affirmed. It's being incorporated into a community with new, different, and better standards for honor. It's a community where weakness is not excluded but valued, where honor seeking and boasting of all kinds is rejected, where servants are raised up to sit at the table with those they once served, and where even the ultimate dishonor of the cross is transformed into glory, the ultimate participation in honor." That's what communion does. When we eat and drink the blood of Jesus, as we remain in Him, we're reminded we need this. We all need this, and that means we need each other. C.S. Lewis once said the most powerful two words in the English language is "me too." Because the cure for shame is empathy. Shamed people seek each other out. And wherever people go who have tasted that kind of shame, They, whatever room they walk into, they are safe for the people who have also tasted that. Do we know that's the kind of table Jesus created? A table free from self-posturing and pretending. It's a table where you don't have to justify yourself or your presence there. This is the body of Christ. And so what we're doing today as we receive communion is we're tasting shame and practicing glory.